Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse number 8, we have recorded for us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So the admonition for us in the following verse is that we are to resist the devil steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. James chapter 5, James chapter 4, James also tells us, he says in verse number 7, that we are to submit ourselves therefore unto God and resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We are to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, he goes on with some more instruction in that particular section. But both of these sections, and there are others throughout the Bible, that identify for us the devil, sin, and hell. The implication of both of those verses is that there is a responsibility that I have to resist the devil. It's not to resist the physical presence of the devil. This is not a battle of him standing directly across me, literally, but it is a resistance of his arsenal. And his arsenal involves temptation. And so I am to resist that, and there are always consequences and blessings that are associated with whether or not I resist or whether or not I give in. And so today is the final day of our series of lessons dealing with the devil, sin, and hell. So this is more of a review class than anything else. I have a test. It only has about 54 questions. If I was to ask you to name our enemy, if I was to ask you the names that Scripture gives to our enemy, you would tell me what? I've already given you a couple, right? I'm sorry? Oh, I thought you said Belton. I was going to say, no, Beelzebub, father of lies. Satan, the devil, prince of this world. Okay, he is our adversary. Okay, he's the prince of flies. Associated with that, the prince of darkness, things such as that. By the way, anything that would be bad would probably be associated with something that came from, generated from, and could be named in relationship to the devil, right? And there are many names in Scripture that refer to our adversary, the devil. Now, if I was to ask you, and we've already done at least to some extent this, if I was to ask you to give me some characteristics of the devil, you would say, by the way, you would say, he is an adversary, right? He's shrewd. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse number 1, the Bible says that he is standing there at the right hand of Joshua, there to resist him. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse number 1. Characteristics of the devil. Deceitful. Okay, he's a liar. Jesus said, and by the way, those two work hand in hand, right? Jesus said in John 8 and 44 that he was a liar and what from the beginning? What other characteristic would describe him? Okay, he is a deceiver, but he is a liar and what from the beginning? He's a murderer. Murderer from the beginning. All right, what else? Okay, he is the direct opposite Everything that God, everything that describes God and godliness, Satan is the direct opposite of that. Now, he's also described, you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, he is described as, I think that's 12, he is described as a deceiver, but from the vantage point that he will even disguise himself as something. Remember what that was? He will disguise himself as an angel of light. And his disciples will then transform themselves as angels or disciples of Christ. They will, so there is a deception. Jesus talked about this when he warned the first century brethren about the destruction of Jerusalem, right? One of the 12 items that he says will happen in that geographical location of Jerusalem and Judea was that there would be many false Christ that would come upon the scene. That would be one of the 12 signs that they could know then that they needed to get out of Jerusalem. That they needed to get out of town and to do so quickly. So he is a liar, he is a murderer, he is a deceitful individual. And from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when we talk about Satan, the very first introduction we have unto him is his deception, right? He's tempting Eve, but he doesn't tempt her with the truth, you see. He tempts her with a deception. He gets her to have a false impression of the Word of God and a false impression of God himself, to doubt God's goodness and God's Word. And in that then, the temptation of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, by the way, if I was to ask you, what would be the three major items in the arsenal of Satan, we would go right to 1 John chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 15 and following, or we'd go to Matthew 4 and see how he did that same procedure with Jesus, or we'd go all the way back to Genesis 3 and we'd find the same thing. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And so that would be who Satan is, and that would be what we know about him. Our defense. We're to resist him, but what is our defense of Satan's deception? God's Word, right? Jesus said to those individuals in John chapter 8, when he's talking to them about the power of God's Word, he's talking to them about the fact that the Word of God is he is the bread of life. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You have to continue in that Word in order to have a defense against Jesus. And it's not, by the way, it's not just holding the Bible that is a defense against Satan, right? It's not just buying one and putting it on your coffee table that is a defense against Satan, right? All right? It's not just reading the Bible that is a defense against Satan, is it? It is our practice of what is found in this Word that is a defense against Satan. Yes, sir. You know, there are certain logical items, certain things that must be true if something else is true. For example, you cannot have a created being, or you cannot have a being, period, that as you and I, we cannot have the freedom of choice unless there's actually a freedom to choose, right? By definition, the freedom of choice means that we are free to choose, right? And so if we are free to choose, then there is the ability then to choose that which is wrong. And when you choose that which is wrong, then there are consequences to that. Or else it would not be wrong. I mean, if there are no consequences to something, by the way, I think I've used this illustration before. Several years ago, you remember that the federal government decided that it would be good for everybody in the United States to have to follow a seatbelt rule. You remember, I know this class is old enough to remember that. There was a time when you didn't have to wear your seatbelt. It was just there, it was optional, but then the federal government said, we're going to make it a federal law to do so. Several states didn't like the federal government telling them what to do. The state of Wyoming was one of those. I think we were living in Wyoming at the time. And so they said, no, we don't want to have to require our citizens in Wyoming to have to wear a seatbelt. I mean, this was their reasoning. It's not our job to tell people to wear a seatbelt. If they want to wear a seatbelt and it saves their lives, that's up to them. But if they die, that's up to them. Federal government didn't like that, and so they said, we're going to take away all of your highway dollars. Now, I have my own opinion about the whole process, but that's what they said. They said, we're going to take away your highway dollars. And so the legislators in Wyoming came up with a suggestion. Wasn't really a law because there was no consequence attached to it. What they said was that if you get stopped for a moving violation and you have your seatbelt on, we'll take $5 off of your ticket. But because there was no real consequence to the law of not having your seatbelt, it really wasn't a law. Now, there were signs. I don't know what it is today, but there were signs that were erected all across I-80 going across southern Wyoming that said, it's the law. But it wasn't really the law. By definition, a violation of the law must have a consequence to it, or it is of no value as a law. Now, we see it all the time when some individuals consistently break the law and nothing happens to them. We see that. So sin, or a law that was erected by God, must have a consequence attached to it. Now, what you'll also find is there are also blessings that are attached to keeping the law, right? And both of those are important. Now, there are a lot that we could say about Satan and about the devil. One of the things that we started out with in our series of classes was that Satan must be a created being. We talked about certain passages in like Isaiah 14 that really have nothing to do with the origin and the fall of Satan. They are talking about kings, and they identify that they're talking about kings in the context. So when we talk about the origin of Satan, number one, we know that he was a created being, or he is equal with God. And he's not equal with God, and we know that the Bible, when the Bible talks about the devil and God's relationship with one another, it is always the fact that the devil is subservient to the will of God. He's always ultimately going to be subservient to God. I mean, he may not want to. I don't know that he wants to spend an eternity in hell, but the Bible says he's going to be there. Why? Because he is going to be subservient to God. I don't know if he's going to go kicking and screaming, but he's going to go, right? Because God will exercise authority or power over him. And he is not an eternal creature in the sense that he's always existed. You can, therefore, have good without evil. Because God is the only thing that has existed for an eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. And so when we talk about the origin of Satan, we talked about several of those items. When we talked about the fall of Satan, there are very few passages in the Bible that actually deal with the fall of the devil. Most of them are talking about something entirely different. We had a visitor Wednesday night that brought up the reference by Jesus that he saw Satan falling from the sky. Not a reference to the original fall of Satan, but a reference to the power of the gospel over Satan. In other words, he's sending his disciples, his original 12 out into the world, then he would send his 70 out into the world, and then he would have the great commission that would go out into the world, and they would go out with a message that was more powerful than the message of Satan. And Satan then is a powerful being, but he is not an eternal being that is from everlasting to everlasting. Yes. Yeah, talking to Peter, but by the way, I would say that in the same sense that he could command Peter as Satan to get behind him, he could also do that to the devil, right? Absolutely. You remember that we had a couple of quotes, one that I quoted quite often from Brother McGarvey in regards to sin was that he said, I would esteem above every other gift as a preacher. That could be bestowed upon me as a preacher, that of to adequately conceive what sin is and then to adequately set it before the people. A little bit later on in that same treatise, he would also say, he would also bemoan the fact that he felt as if he had failed in that regards. That really the only thing that would truly identify how horrible sin was the punishment that was associated with it. That is, hell and all of its descriptions. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, I was thinking of Peter's account, but yes, okay. But he has that power, right? He has that power to say over Satan, and he is not equal with in any of those regards. Now, if we was talking about sin then, how would we describe sin, or how does the Bible describe sin for us? Okay. Sin is a transgression. And in fact, there are other words, but there are three primary words that are used consistently throughout the Old and New Testament. One of those is transgression. What would be the other two? Okay. Disobedience is one that is associated with these three words. Yes. You have sin, you have transgression, you have sin, and you have, okay, there's a sin of omission and there's a sin of commission. There are many ways that we can classify sin. There's a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. There are sins of thought. Matthew chapter 5, a man who looks upon a woman to lust after her is committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's a sin of thought. There are sins of words. Sometimes we can speak to one another. We can violate the command to love God and His Word by actually cursing Him. So there are sins of words. There are sins of deeds. Sins of and we could say commission and omission in regards to either one of those things. So there are a lot of classifications of sin. We talked about five in relationship to the Lord's church, that the church itself has a responsibility to deal with sin in its midst, and the Bible gives at least five different classifications. There's the personal transgressor of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. There's the false teacher of Romans 16:17. There's the immoral individual of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is the disorderly walker of 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And then there's the heretic in Titus 3, verse 10 and 11, I believe, are the scriptures there. Now, the church has a particularly different responsibility in each of those cases. And it needs to understand what its fundamental role and responsibility is in each of those cases. So there are, you can see that there are a lot, by the way, I've got a whole sheet of the sins of the tongue that we did not deal with, but one of the elders in Lindsay asked me when we were there, he said, listen, he said, I would really like for you to preach on the sins of the tongue. He felt like that was one of the problems that we had, at least in Lindsay. I think it's probably more than just Lindsay, but he said, can you preach on that? And I said, I will. And so I began to look through the Bible at all of the different sins of the tongue, and there are quite a few of them that we can engage in. Now, some of them might overlap, but there are still a lot of them. There are many ways that we can classify, or that the Bible classifies sin. We mentioned the sin unto death and the sin that's not unto death. One you are to pray for, and the other you are not to pray for. One is an act of rebellion, and the other is an act of repentance. If I sin a sin, and either I know that I have done that, and I repent, or it's brought to my attention, and I repent, then I can pray for that. But if a sin is brought to my attention and I want to be in stubborn rebellion against that, the Bible tells me not to pray for that sin. In other words, it would be contrary to the will of God that I would pray for God to save that person regardless of their sin. And so, again, there are many ways in which we could classify, but however we... by the way, the third one was iniquity. I didn't give you that one, did I? Okay. What did we? Transgression, sin, and iniquity. And with those, you have disobedience, you have unrighteousness, you have rebellion, you have, let's see here. Well, there would be other words that would be utilized, but those are the primary ones that we would find in Scripture, right? 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4 says sin is what? Sin is something to the law. What? It's a transgression of the law, right? So sin in this particular case is a violation of the law. That's what transgression means. It means that God has drawn a line and I've stepped over. Now, 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 17. 1 John chapter 5, somebody, verse number 17. Notice how the Bible uses the term that says all unrighteousness is sin. I was going to ask you for the word unrighteousness, and I got the sentence wrong. All unrighteousness is sin. Here is a failure to keep God's law. Now remember that sin, you know, if you just described it, on what the Bible said, you could use several different illustrations. Okay, the drawing of a line. Okay, if I step over the line, then I have transgressed God's law. But if God draws a line and says I need to be on that line, and I back up, I don't go to the line. You see, then I have sinned because I've not done what God has asked me to do. You see, and so sin can be unrighteousness or it can be transgression. Now, there's a lot of other things, iniquity and things such as that. By the way, James chapter 4, verse 17, if I know to do good and do it not, it's what? It's sin, okay? What about Romans chapter 14 and verse number 23? Sin there is described as a violation of my conscience. Whatsoever is not of faith. In other words, whatsoever is not of conviction is sin. I don't think that that verse is referring to the faith. I think it's referring to my personal faith. If I don't believe it, then it is sin. And so there are many ways in which we can look at sin and what sin actually is. But I want to move on. If I'm not careful, we'll get caught up and the bell will walk around and I'll have a lot less time than I need to. All right. So it is a missing of the mark. It is a passing over the line. By the way, Romans chapter 4, when I talked about that line, Romans chapter 4 and verse number 15, the word there literally means to embark over that line. That's what we're talking about. Sometimes it simply means that I should have taken a stand and I didn't. Let me give you a good example of this. Just in relationship to physical Israel, Second Samuel 23, beginning in verse number 5, is a list of the mighty men of David. And it's probably one of my most favorite verses to read, especially when I feel like, we all get that Elijah complex every now and then, right? Y'all get that every now and then where you think, man, I'm the only one. Right? Y'all don't get that? Okay, well, I do. Second Samuel 23, and verse number 8, excuse me, not 5, but verse number 8 begins that context. I love to read this, and there are some of the greatest stories. Daniel and the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Moses before Pharaoh, Elijah before the prophets of Baal. I put this section right up, David and Goliath, I put this section right up there because it talks about men who stood their ground when everybody else fled. By the way, that's a sin. When you're supposed to stand up for the truth and for what's right and you don't do it, the Bible calls that sin. Now, I love verse number 11 and 12. I mean, I like the whole context, but there's some weird names in here. But they might think our names today were weird too. But notice verse number 11. And after him was Shema the son of Agi the Harite and a Philistine. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he, Shema, stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Now, that's just an illustration in physical Israel of what we're talking about here. He stood and everybody else fled, and God blessed him because he stood. Okay, and so to flee when I'm not supposed to flee is a sin. Sin is also just lawlessness, not following after the law of God. That would be sin. Yes, we could refer to it also as a transgression, but the Bible does use another word for lawlessness in that case. It has the language is interesting here because the Greeks just put an A before things generally to negate it. And so you have law, and then we would put anti. Okay, we would put law, and then we'd draw a circle around it and a line through it, right? That's how we, a lawlessness, right? That's what we're talking about. That's what sin is. Sin is bending, making something crooked that God has made straight. You know, sometimes God describes us going from point A to B oftentimes. This is exactly what I want you to do. And this is exactly how I want you to do it. But there are times in which we feel like, instead of walking that straight line, no, first I need to go over here, and I need to do this, and then I need to do that, and and God said, no, just the straight line. Well, if I bend the straight line that God has made, then I'm doing something that God doesn't want me to do. He wants me to go from A to B, and I'm going from A, B, C, D, and you see, I'm not doing it the way that God asked me to do. I searched for an example of this particular word, did not necessarily have an example, But the word is used in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 6. When we're talking about the chapter of love. Let's turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And notice here in verse number 6. Love, he says, he's talking about love or charity, the King James. He says, rejoiceth not in iniquity. That word iniquity, by definition, simply means not to go in the direction or the path that God has laid down. You bend it when God made it straight, or you make it straight when God bends it. Basically, the idea of this particular word. It's a word that simply means not doing it in the manner that... let me give you a good example of that. Titus chapter 3, verse number 10. This is in relationship to a heretic. We've discussed this passage before, maybe not at length, but we've discussed it before in the context of sin and how the church is to deal with sin. Now, the Bible there, somebody have Titus chapter 3, verse number 10. Okay, reject a divisive man, or King James uses the word heretic, a divisive man after the first and second admonition, right? What if I decide to give him three? Am I allowed to change the number of God? God, by the way, what was the number God placed on there? Okay, now, so if I stretch it out to its limit, what's the number God placed upon dealing with a divisive heretic? Two, right? Now, when God uses numbers, do you think He means what He says? I only heard one or two yeses, but I think you all agree with me, right? You can kind of shake. It's okay. You know, my very first work was in Irondale, Texas. And I had taught Bible class on the book of Revelation for about 6 months, and I was up to about chapter 17, and I got sick. I thought that when everybody was silent, they were agreeing with me. And then we get to chapter 17, I get sick, and I'm hoarse, I can't talk, but I'm there. I find out rather quickly from the gentleman who's doing the teaching that not everybody was agreeing with me just because they were silent. So when I'm asking for a response, it's kind of a commitment on your part, okay? It's kind of a commitment, you know. When God said, put the kingdom of God first, can I put it second? Would that be okay? No. So if God says after the second admonition, I am to reject Him, can I do three? No, right? Okay. Okay, now that's a different issue in regards to repentance. But here is a man who is... Okay, yeah. Here's a man who is so divisive in the congregation that the congregation needs to reject him. And Josh is right. Read verse number 11. Josh, you have that? Okay. You see? So the whole concept is this man is not going to give up his divisiveness. So the repentance is even a separate issue there. This is a man that is being divisive. He is divisive, and we don't have any responsibility. We would be wrong to give him more than two admonitions. You see? Now, my point is simply this, that God has outlined a way to deal with things. And if I choose not to deal with it the way God said, then I have a problem. See, if the church is willing to do four and five admonitions on this guy, then the church has fallen into sin because it has exceeded that which God has established. Does that make sense? Okay, it's even not about the repentance here, because that would be a different issue. It's just the issue of whether or not we can do more than two. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So, Let's see here. Wow. Let's talk about sin. In our class dealing specifically with sin, we talked about the fact that sin is deceptive. Remember that Satan, one of his characteristics is deception. And so, the temptation to sin is going to be deceptive as well. It promises things that it really cannot deliver. And that's the deceptive nature of it. Moses realized this, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that he understood the pleasures of sin for a season. Solomon's lesson in Ecclesiastes is probably one of the best, most thorough explanations of what sin and this world, there are things in this world that may not be sin, but sin and this world can be deceptive. It promises pleasure, and it promises satisfaction in that pleasure. But it can't ultimately, and in reality, satisfy. Even the things, you know, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, he describes the things that are in the world as sinful, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But he also identifies for us that we're not to love the world. There are some things that are good in and of themselves. But if you overdo it, if you put it first in your life, then it becomes sin. Because the number, the priority of life is out of whack. So if you look at Solomon, basically, by the way, in that whole book, just deals with things from a worldly view. If you looked at the world without God, if I live as if God doesn't exist, then that's what Solomon is talking about. When he says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, everything under the sun. If I just looked at it from under the sky, you know, on the earth without God, and I indulge myself in all of these things. Some of them were sinful pleasures. Some of them were not sinful until he took them to that level of sinfulness. But if I just engage myself in this world without God, then I have a serious problem, you see. And so sin will tell you, and the temptation to sin will tell you that will satisfy. You know, a young married man, or a young unmarried man will say, if I can just get me a wife, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Then he gets a wife and he realizes, okay, maybe not everything is hunky-dory. You know, well, listen, if we can have children and we can bless ourselves with those children, everything will work fine. Okay, maybe it doesn't work fine after that, right? But are we not always looking for the greener grass in somebody else's field? Solomon uses this analogy in Proverbs chapter 5, where he talks about watering your own grass, drawing water out of your own cistern, taking care of, if you take care of your wife in the way that you take care of her, if you will adore her the way that you should, then you won't have that adulterous eye that looks out here for that other woman, you see. And so we always, something else will satisfy, and then it doesn't. And in reality, it cannot satisfy. So sin is deceptive. How many times does the Bible tell us, be not deceived? God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, Galatians chapter 6. Beginning, what is that, in verse number 7 and 8? 6, 7, and 8, right? So oftentimes it tells us, be not deceived. He's warning us that the devil wants to offer us something. He says it's going to be pleasant. He says it's going to be great. He says it's going to be satisfied. What about the woman at the well? Did not Jesus identify the gospel as something that could satisfy when that well water she would have to go back to? It's, you know, listen, is drinking water good? You bet. It's a survival thing, right? But if my life is consumed with physical water rather than spiritual water, then I have my priorities out of whack. And by the way, that's more on Ecclesiastes than I wanted to spend, but that's the devil, sin. And I did see Velton walk by. The last aspect of that was hell, right? The devil, sin, and hell. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus identifies for us that that hell was designed for whom? Devil and his angels, right? But who else will be there? What does the population of hell look like? Yeah, all of those scriptures, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following through 32, a whole list. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 19, a whole list. The works of the flesh. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 8, there's six or seven things listed there. That's the population of hell. Those who engage in that kind of behavior without having the blood of Christ wash those sins away. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 9, such were, verse number 11 in particular, such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're cleansed. You see, we've got to have, and that's the beauty of the gospel, my friends, and this is where we'll close. The beauty of the gospel is the fact that hell is our destiny. God doesn't want us to be there. He's done everything within His power to see that we don't get there, and now He is making a call to you and I to obey the gospel. So we end with God's call rather than the devil's sin in hell. All right, that's all we got.